Well, if you've got a Bible, it'd be really helpful for you to grab hold of it now. And if you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, just lift up your hand and someone will try and get one to you. So if you've got one of these Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 3. And that is on page 43 of these blue Bibles. Okay, it'd be really helpful if you could see a Bible. And can everyone see me? Okay. Right, I'm speaking from this mic because we didn't get the cordless one working before the service. I think it ran out of battery. So hopefully you can hear me. If you can't, just let me know. Just raise your hand or shout at me or something. Okay, let me pray. Our Father, again, we just feel our need of you so much. We feel our need of your Spirit to take hold of the words I say and sink them into our hearts, all of our hearts, Lord. We need you so much. Please take the truths that I'm going to speak now and implant them deep in our hearts and change us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're swimming and something happens, perhaps you lose your footing, and suddenly you feel like you're just about to drown. You feel like your life's about to end. There was one occasion it happened to me, not quite that severe, but I was on holiday somewhere near the sea, can't remember where. I decided to go for a swim, struck out from shore, thought I'll go for a nice long swim. I thought I'd been going a few minutes, so I must be a few hundred metres away from the shore. So I turn round, and I still remember the feeling of my heart dropping into my stomach. There must have been a current or something that took me away from the shore, and it just was a distant speck on the horizon, and I was like, oh my word. And that moment, it was a moment of fear. I was alone in an unknown sea, at the mercy of the waves. What do you do? Well, thankfully, I didn't drown. It's a happy ending to the story. I'm here to tell the tale. But that does happen. People do drown. They're swept out to sea by undercurrents. And there's only so long you can swim before your muscles just get tired and they stop working. Now, if you're in that situation in the sea, what you need is a rescuer. What you need is someone on the shore who has seen what's happened to you and who is A, committed enough to dive in and swim after you, and B, strong enough to drag you back. Okay, they've got to be both in order to save you, haven't they? If you're strong enough, but you're not committed enough, that person's just going to stay on the beach. They'll just stay comfortable. They won't dive in. If that person is committed enough, but they're not strong enough, they'll swim out, but they can't help you. You'll both drown together. And the story of the Bible is a story of rescue. It's a story of God saving his people from sin and death. The Bible says we're all born into sin. Now, when I say sin, I don't mean just doing bad things. I mean turning our back on the relationship with God we were created for. We prefer to be our own God. We're self-centered. And that's not the way God created the world to be. And therefore, that way of life is under his condemnation. And we're all born into that way of life. If you like, we're all drowning. It's like we're in that sea. In fact, the Bible goes a step further than that. It describes us as actually dead already. We're dead spiritually. So it's like we're past the point of no return. It's not like we're swimming, fighting to get back from the current. It's like our muscles have already gone limp. We're completely helpless. It's as though we're sort of floating face down in the sea. We're completely helpless to save ourselves, according to the Bible. So, we need someone to look at our situation from outside and step in and save us. Now, you might think this morning, I don't feel particularly helpless, I don't feel particularly dead. I feel like I'm quite a good person. I feel like I'm, you know, trying to live at peace with everyone, trying to be a kind and decent person. But the claim of the Bible is, Spiritually you are helpless, you are dead. And the claim of the Bible is, furthermore, only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus is committed enough and strong enough to save you from the situation you're in. And a Christian is just someone who knows they're helpless, who has stopped trying, who has come to the end of themselves, and just accepts the rescue of Jesus, doesn't contribute anything. And that is really good news. That is why Christians are joyful. That is why we sing, like James reminded us this morning. That is why Christians sing. And I would say that the biggest problem in the Christian life is when we forget this. We don't really believe that Jesus is committed enough and strong enough to save us. We doubt it. I think it works something like this. We look at our sin, at the sin in our lives, and the sin in the lives of those around us, and our minds are so full up of the situation we're in, the water that we're drowning in, and it seems so deep, and the current feels so strong, that we lose sight of God. And we kind of imagine God as unwilling or unable to save us, or both. And the result is, we lose our joy. We lose the joy of being a Christian, and we lose the joy of the gospel. So here's a couple of examples, right? Maybe you've really messed up. Maybe you've really messed up big time. You've done something in your life, maybe a number of times, and it's seriously bad, and you feel so condemned, and you're carrying around with you the weight of what you've done. You just can't believe that God would ever want to accept you after what you've done. You're doubting that he's willing to save, actually. Or, you know you're a sinner, and you know God forgives you, you're a Christian, but you know you keep sinning, and you can't help feeling every time you sin and ask for forgiveness, he's kind of disappointed in you. He's kind of displeased with you. And he forgives you, but kind of reluctantly, sort of because he has to, because Jesus died for you, so he's got to forgive you. But God doesn't really, his heart isn't to forgive you, right? You're kind of doubting his willingness to save. Or you feel trapped. You feel trapped in repeated cycles of ongoing sin in your life, just patterns of behaviour you can't seem to break. And you just feel totally enslaved to whatever it is that's controlling you, whatever it is that has gripped your life. And you just actually find it hard to believe that God ever could save you. You're doubting his ability to save. Or you've got friends and family who aren't Christians, and you find it really difficult to talk to them about their faith. And just so disinterested, and you kind of get to the point where you're doubting that it's even possible for God to save them. You're doubting his ability to save. In so many small ways, we question God's willingness and God's ability to save us and our friends. When you picture God in your mind, do you picture a God who is unwilling to save, reluctant or unable to save? Now, it's so important, I think, we deal with these questions, because this is right at the heart of the gospel. Does God really want to save us? And is he really able to save us? It's a really important question, because of the verdict of the Bible, we are helpless to save ourselves. Jesus really is our only hope. So if he is unwilling or unable in any way, we need to know that. So keep those two questions in your mind, okay? And we're going to see the passage we're looking at today in Exodus answers those questions in a wonderful way. So Exodus is also the story of a rescue. It's the story of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. We've been going over it for the last couple of months now. We're still at the start of the story, about three chapters in. And the early chapters are still really setting the scene. And the narrative has zoomed in on this guy, Moses. So just a quick recap. Moses brought up in Pharaoh's household, incredible privilege. But he knows he's a Hebrew. And his people, the Israelites, are being oppressed. They're enslaved. And he wants to help them, so he tries to liberate them. He's about 40 years old, attempts to stage a coup, but they're not on board, so he fails completely. He runs away, Pharaoh tries to kill him, and he finds a job as a shepherd in the desert. As far as Moses is concerned, that's it. Game over. But not as far as God's concerned, because God has heard his people's cries, and God has got plans for Moses' life. Then in chapter 3, Moses is in the desert, and we see God breaking into the situation. He gets Moses' attention with this bush that's burning but not consumed. And the angel of the Lord appears to Moses and starts a conversation. Now, I want to just pause for a moment on this point and examine who is the angel of the Lord. Because I think this is a really important question. As we read this part of the Bible, it's clear that he's no ordinary angel. He's called the Lord, and then God in verse 4. Then in verse 6, he introduces himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as the conversation continues then with Moses, he He's continually referred to as God or the Lord. So how can an angel be God? Doesn't seem to make sense. Because we know from the rest of the Bible that God can't be seen, right? Exodus 33. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. He's speaking to Moses. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. It's the same in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. So, who is this angel that Moses meets, who claims to be God? Now, it's fair to say that commentators on this passage do differ, but I am convinced the answer is in the Trinity. So that verse in John chapter 1, verse 18 goes on like this. The only God, previous slide, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, is that God is one, but God is not alone. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father cannot be seen, and the Son is sent as the visible revelation of the Father. And it's always been this way. So God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We only know the Father through the Son. So the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Now Moses wouldn't have known him at this stage by the name Jesus. That name was given to him at the incarnation. He would have probably known him as Yahweh, the name that he introduced himself by. But it's the same person. And we shouldn't be worried by the term angel. Okay, angel simply means sent one. And the Son is the supreme sent one from the Father to do his will in the world. So here's a quote from John Calvin. This is a traditional interpretation through centuries of Christian understanding. Calvin's commenting on Exodus chapter 3. He says, but let us inquire who this angel was, since soon afterwards he not only calls himself Jehovah, but claims the glory of the eternal and only God. The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood that the eternal Son of God, that is Jesus, is so called, in respect to his office as mediator, which he figuratively performed from the beginning. Having put the whole quote, it's quite dense, as Calvin often is. He says, it's not then to be wondered at if the eternal Word of God, that is Son of God, of one Godhead and essence with the Father, assumed the name of angel on the ground of his future mission. So the angel of the Lord is the Son of God. And it's not just here. He appears in numerous places in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And in those places, people address him as Yahweh. They fall down and worship him. And that doesn't happen with ordinary angels. That's not allowed. But, okay, please, don't just take my word for it. Just look up the references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament yourself. It's a fascinating study, really exciting. I would commend that to you. So, why do I mention this? Why this slight sidetrack? Well, mainly because it's exciting. But also, this is such a crucial point in the Bible's story. At this point, God is revealing himself to Moses and Israel in a really unique way. And it's unique because he's introducing himself for the first time to a nation that don't know him personally. So he's kind of showing them what he's like for the first time. And they're getting to know the true God. And as we read these passages, so are we. And what are we saying here? The God we're getting to know is the eternal Trinity, revealed through the person of the Son. What we're saying is, there is no other way to know God, has never been and will never be, other than through the Son. And that has real significance when it comes to the passage we're looking at today. Remember those questions? Does God really want to save me and my friends? Is God really able to save me, my friends? Basically, those questions are asking, what is God really like? In his fundamental character, what is he like? And we're saying there is no other way to know God but through the Son. And as we look at Jesus in this passage, speaking to Moses, we discover the glorious truth and the answers to those questions. And as we look at Jesus in the New Testament, we see the same answers. So, two things we learn about the Lord Jesus through the passage we're looking at today. Number one, the Lord is absolutely committed to saving his people. That's chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. I'll just read chapter 3 from verse 16.
The Lord says, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. That was verse 16. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So when we jump in at verse 16 here, it's important to note we're kind of jumping in halfway through a passage of direct speech. So this is actually a continuation of a conversation that started a few verses earlier. So this is still the angel of the Lord speaking in response to Moses' question that he asked in verse 13. You might remember from last week, Moses asked a really interesting question to the angel of the Lord. He said, what is your name? Back in verse 13. That might seem a bit of a random question to us. What's your name? Well, why would you want to know the name of this God you've met? But in the Old Testament, name is more than just how you address someone, how you get their attention. Names have meaning and significance. Names say something about a person's character and identity, who you are. And as we saw last week, the Lord's response to Moses' question is profound. He says, I am who I am. I am eternal. I am unique. There is nobody that can compare with me. But the very next thing he does, the next verse, same conversation, he gives Moses a message for the elder of Israel. And the message is this: I have seen your suffering, and I'm not happy about it, and I am going to do something to sort it out. That phrase in verse 17, I have promised, there, a better translation of that would be, I promise, I'm in the present tense. And we can go on in the passage and look at all of the promised language in this text. Just look at the repetition of these promises God makes. I promise, I will, he will, you will, I will, I will. Now the promises of God are not to be taken lightly. God does not break his promises, okay? So we make promises. What we mean when we make a promise is, I'll do it if I can. I'll try and do it as hard as I can, but you know, there's no guarantee I actually will. So I might say, I promise I'll be there by 10. I'll try my hardest, but it might happen, it might not. Especially if you're trying to get a two-year-old out of the door at the same time. But when God says, I will do it, he absolutely will. That is a cast-iron guarantee. Nothing is going to stop God from keeping his promises. Not even the king of Egypt, right? The most powerful man in the world. Take a look at verse 18 to 20. I'll just read it out. The elders of the Israel will listen to you when you take this message. And then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. So the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows that Pharaoh is going to oppose his plans. In any other situation, right, this would be a deal breaker, this kind of opposition. A cruel, ruthless tyrant who doesn't want you to do something. When he says no, he means no. But it's no opposition for the Lord. He says, unless a mighty hand compels him, and then says, so I will stretch out my hand. If a mighty hand is what it takes, then that's what Pharaoh is going to get. Nothing can stop the Lord from doing what he promises. He is utterly determined. He's completely committed to saving his people. And ultimately, he saves them through judgment of those who oppose him. And that's significant, as we'll see later. But he's committed not just to saving them, he's also committed to providing for them when they're saved. So look at verse 21 and 22. I will make the Egyptians favourably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbour and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. He didn't want them leaving with nothing. The Israelites were slaves. They would have had next to nothing owned. They were in poverty. But he wants to provide for them when they're released. So he arranges that their captors are going to give them gifts. Isn't that ironic? God is so committed to saving his people. And remember, this passage we're looking at is still part of God's response to Moses' question. Back in verse 13, what is your name? What is your character? What are you like? And the promises he makes, this commitment to saving his people, are part of his answer. It's like the Lord is saying to Moses, you want to know what I'm like? You go and tell the elders, I promise I'm going to rescue you, whatever it takes. Can you see the significance of that? It's part of God's very nature to save. It's part of his identity, his character. It's right at the heart of who he is. He is determined to do what it takes to deal with sin. The God of the Bible, the Lord, is defined by his absolute commitment to saving his people. That's number one. Number two, the Lord has absolute authority to save his people. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. So the Lord's given Moses these promises at the end of chapter 3. That should be enough for him, but it's not. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? So Moses wants some tangible evidence that he's met with Yahweh, something that he can give to the elders to prove that he's met the real deal. So the Lord gives it, very graciously, gives Moses two signs, plus one as backup. So let's have a look at what he does, verses 2 to 9. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not pay attention and believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So these are amazing miracles, incredible miracles, demonstrating the total power of the Lord over his creation. But they're not just magic tricks. Okay, they're not just any old trick that he gives to Moses. You know, you have to do a bit of a conjuring act. They're referred to as signs. Look in verses 8 and 9. The miraculous signs that you do. So a sign points to something, doesn't it? A sign is there for a reason. It's there to point us to something else. And the thing that it points to is given in verse 5. This is so that they may believe that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. So these signs are like a fingerprint. You know, you give a fingerprint and it's a unique identifier for you. These signs reveal the unique identity of the Lord Jesus. And in this case, they show his authority to save. Authority to save his people. So think about the first sign. You've got this staff and it becomes a snake. A reader of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, immediately, they're going to think of the snake in the Garden of Eden. They're going to think of the snake that appeared to Adam and Eve, that represents the devil, the powers of evil in the world. So Moses' initial reaction to run away, completely understandable. Because evil is frightening, isn't it? But then, Jesus commands him to catch it by the tail. So it totally turns the situation on his head. Now, this is not best practice for snake handling, okay? If you ever do that in your life. Catching it by the tail leaves the snake's venomous claws totally free to bite you. You're exposed. But as soon as Moses grabs the snake, it turns back into a staff. It's totally powerless to hurt him. It's like Jesus is saying to Moses, you don't need to have any fear of the devil, of the powers of evil. I have total authority over them. And it's pointing to a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He promised one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, who would defeat the devil once and for all. This would have been so encouraging, wouldn't it? To those faithful Israelite elders, as Moses comes and gives them this sign. The Egyptian masters driving them as slaves must have felt like the powers of evil to them. And Jesus is here demonstrating his total authority The powers of evil are as nothing to him. Nothing can stop him from saving his people. Or think of a second time. So Moses puts his hand inside his jacket, comes out, and it's leprous. And he puts it back again, and it's healed. So leprosy is a skin disease, awful skin disease. That's like your body just decays, parts of you just fall off. It's really horrible. And again, thinking back to Genesis, we remember that kind of disease and decay in the world is a result of the fall. It's not how the world was meant to be. But Jesus, with a few words, both corrupts and then heals Moses' hand. It must have been amazing, mustn't it? To be Moses, to look at your hand there, covered in white, and then healed again. And in doing so, Jesus is demonstrating his total authority over disease and decay and death, the results of sin in the world. And it's kind of a mark of his divine identity. Okay, he cleanses and heals. It shows that he's going to reverse the effects of the fall. He's going to restore the world to wholeness. And again, how encouraging to those Israelite elders. And yeah, they'd have thought, the one Moses met as he does this sign really is the divine Lord. Jesus is demonstrating his total authority to save them and restore their community to wholeness. So these are unmistakable signs of the divine identity of the angel of the Lord. Those things should have been enough for the elders, but if they're not, he gives them one more sign, the Nile becoming blood. And in just the same way, this reveals the authority of Jesus. So the Nile was the source of life in Egypt. It was the heart and soul of the country, and it was worshipped as a god. But Jesus says the water of the Nile will turn to blood when it's poured out. So blood poured out is a sign of death, isn't it? Blood is the life source. When it's not in your body, that's a sign of death. It's a sign of Jesus' judgment on the ways of the Egyptians. And showing again that he has total authority over the gods of Egypt. And it would have left them in no doubt about his ability and power to save them. So these verses we're looking at would have been such an encouragement to Moses and the elders as Yahweh revealed himself in the person of his son and revealed himself to be, number one, absolutely committed to saving his people, and number two, to have absolute authority to save his people, willing and able. So just the kind of saviour we need. And don't we see exactly the same characteristics of Jesus when he comes in his incarnation? We see the same unmistakable marks of the divine identity, don't we? So Jesus walks through Galilee and casts out demons. They see him and they recognise who he is and they flee. They know he's the one who's going to crush the head of their master, Satan. And we see his total authority over sickness and even death. He speaks a word and people are healed. So Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it's at the cross that Jesus finally secures the victory, once and for all triumphs over the powers of evil. And it's not how they expected. It's totally revolutionary. So in Egypt, he judged those who opposed him. On the cross, he takes the judgment himself. It's completely mind-blowing. And it means the devil has no more power over us. The devil is totally disarmed. And it shows Jesus has absolute power and authority to save his people. But not only that, he also has absolute commitment to saving his people. So Luke 9, chapter 51. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I love this. When you set your face, okay, you decide upon a course of action, and you're going in that direction. Nothing's going to distract you. You're focused on the goal. Now Jesus knows he's going to die in Jerusalem. He's predicted that to his disciples numerous times. But he's determined to go. Nothing is going to stop him from carrying out God's plan. Not even the attempts of his disciples to persuade him not to go. Not even the threats of the religious leaders to kill him. Not even in that moment in the garden, when he's praying to his Father, he knows what he's got to do. He's staring down into the cup of God's wrath against the sin of the world. And he knows he has to drink that cup down to the dregs. Not even when his own disciples desert him in his greatest hour of need, There's no one standing alongside him. He's alone before the Roman court, being mocked and beaten, and he's sentenced to death, a cruel and painful death. Not even then, because Jesus knew that his death is what it would take to save his people. And he set his face. He's absolutely committed. Nothing is going to stop him. So just picture Jesus now in your mind's eye. Just picture him healing sickness, demons fleeing, total authority over the powers of evil. And picture him setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Whatever happens, nothing is going to stop him from that course. He is determined to die for his people. How could you possibly believe that Jesus does not want to save you or your friends? How could you possibly believe that Jesus doesn't have the power to save you or your friends? Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus went through to win your salvation. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how badly you've messed up. Jesus went to the cross for that sin. He paid the price for it. And nothing is too big for him to forgive. It doesn't matter how much you feel under the control of the devil. It doesn't matter how enslaved you feel to your addictions. Jesus has won the victory on the cross, and he can release you. And look, if you do think of God as kind of reluctant to save you, he only forgives you because he has to, because Jesus died. And you think he's kind of disappointed in you or displeased, you couldn't be further from the truth. Please, you couldn't be further from the truth. God doesn't love you because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loves you. He is so committed to saving you that he sent his own beloved son to his death. You want to know what God is like? There is no other way to know God but through his son. And what do we see when we look at the son? We see God broken and bleeding on a cross, dying to save you. So we are all helpless. We are all there floating in the water. But Jesus has seen our predicament, and he has dived in. He has swum out, and he has done what it takes to get us out. And if you haven't already, all you need to do is recognise your need of him and receive his salvation. That's all you need to do. And you can do that today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just stunned. We're stunned and amazed at who you are, and your incredible heart to save, your incredible heart to love people who have rejected you and sinned against you. We see that in ourselves day by day. Sorry that we forget who you are. Sorry that we don't believe in your power, your ability, and your willingness, your determination to save. Forgive us, Lord, and fill us with faith now in the person of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.